to accurately teach what you have. God, may you work through me even though I falter, even though I can't always express what I mean. You are bigger. We ask that your word wouldn't go out, it wouldn't be empty, but that it would have an impact on our hearts and lives. God, change us. May we see your truth. May it have an impact. May it take root in our hearts. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to start with a little video clip.
Thank you for having me.
That's my resume.
Oh, great. We're looking for someone who has a lot of experience in this work.
I thought this was an entry-level position.
Yes, well, experienced entry-level. Experienced is sort of implied. We're looking for someone who's really a team player, but can also work independently as well. So it's really important that the person who fills this role is someone who has a lot of initiative, won't rock the boat, will shake things up, but takes a very cautious approach in making decisions, is a real risk taker, but plays by the rules. We don't like to micromanage around here, but we do require hourly status updates. In fact, I just do it via video chat. I just keep it open. In fact, hey Steve, how are you?
Hey, how you doing?
All right, we're doing the interview right now. Just wanted to update you on that. Say hi to Steve.
Steve.
We're looking for someone who's confident but not overly confident, innovative but traditional, easy to work with but with a bit of an edge. You know, I think reliable maverick is the best way I can sum up this position. This is indeed an experienced entry level position, so the offer is going to reflect that, but we do have a lot of great snacks in the kitchen. Kind bar? She's gone, Steve.
Most of you all will have had to have gone through job interviews and workplace reviews. Hopefully none quite like that. But in each one of those, they boil down to this question. How have you been successful and how will you continue to be successful? What are your credentials? What is the proof that you're going to make it? Well, even the Apostle Paul had to deal with this at various points in his ministry. In the case of his relationship with the church in Corinth, he actually went through a particularly brutal job review, and that's what we see him responding to in chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. Now today we're going to be focusing on chapter 10, verses 7 through 18, and then really zooming in on verses 12 through 18. So thank you, Brian, for having read that for us. Paul presents the accusation that's been brought against him by leaders in the church this way. We find it in verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. How would you like people to say about that? Say that about you? Pretty rough. You see, in Hellenistic culture, there was a general expectation that those presenting would have great charisma and good oratory skills. In fact, the philosophers of the day were expected not only to have really solid ideas, but to be able to deliver them in a way that would keep people engaged and interested. And this, of course, is not too surprising. Even today, there's the expectation that you're going to be top level if you're presenting. We live in an age of TED Talks, sound bites, and podcasts. And in a world where anyone can broadcast themselves, to set yourself apart from the noise, it's necessary to present brilliantly, be clever and funny, and culturally on point. Some ways we're not too different. Yet it was even worse in Corinth, if possible. You see, when you look at the social climate of Corinth, it was a fairly newly reestablished city. When Rome was building their empire, the city got destroyed, sat desolate for almost 100 years, And then in about 44 BC, Rome reestablished it as a colony. It was at an important area for trade. But when they did so, they populated largely with freed slaves. And so what you had happening was a rising middle class, people who were the new wealthy, but they weren't people of nobility in any way, shape, or form. And so the cities around Corinth actually viewed them as being pretty pathetic. As a result, in Corinth, there was a climate of hunger for honor and prestige. They were scrapping to try to determine who's important. How do I get this? And in that sort of setting, presentation and appearance were everything. But the simple reality is that by human standards, Paul just didn't measure up. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he says this of himself. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul doesn't even attempt to say that he has the presentational chops to be engaging. He knows he doesn't. And in fact, if you look in the book of Acts, let's see, where is it? In Acts 20, verses 7 through 12, you actually find that Paul was incredibly long-winded in his sermons, and in that instance was preaching so long that a young man sitting in a window fell asleep, fell out the window, and died. Not really what you're expecting from a class one preacher. But Paul defends himself this way. He addresses the complaint in this fashion. First, he points out that he belongs to Christ. Verse 7 and on, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. In other words, think about where you got the Christian message from, Corinthians. Are you a Christian? Do you belong to Jesus? Great. We were the ones who brought that message to you. We have preeminence there. We were Christ first. So don't be so quick to rule us out. Continuing on, he warns them that when he comes, there will be no disparity between his words that he has written and his disciplinary action. Verse 11, let such persons consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. If you think about this was actually quite a grave warning. Because apostolic authority was not just a matter of having received divine revelation, but it was also accompanied with miraculous signs. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, he came preaching the coming of the kingdom of God, healing sick, drove out demons, and even raised people from the dead. And then through Christ's power, Peter and the 12 declared the good news, healed the lame, and raised the dead. And in fact, the power of God had also been evidently demonstrated in Paul's ministry as he brought the gospel to the Corinthians. If you just look back at the passage we read, 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, He said, while his presentation was with weakness and trembling, it was accompanied with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, what did that look like? Well, if you look in Acts, you find that he also healed the lame, survived death on numerous occasions. He was stoned once. He was bitten by a poisonous viper another time. And, in fact, had brought someone back to life. You remember that gentleman, that young boy who fell out of the window when Paul was preaching and died? Well, Paul then goes downstairs, brings the young man back to life, and then continues on preaching for the rest of the night. Given this, given that apostolic authority was not just the preaching of divine revelation, preaching of the good news of what Jesus had done, but it was accompanied with the power of God, apostolic discipline is a scary thing. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? What happened when they were corrected? Death. So to go toe-to-toe against an apostle, to invite discipline on yourself, really is not very comfortable. But Paul says this. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be put to shame. He reassures them that he is on their side. Yes, he's going to bring discipline. Yes, he is going to live out what he has written in his letters, but he is on their side. He wants to see them grow and develop. He wants to see them mature in the Lord, not to see their destruction. He is on their side. Having then shown that he is in Christ and declared his intention to follow through with what he says, Paul then goes on the offensive. Verse 12, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Do you hear the sarcasm in that? There is sarcasm in the Bible, and Paul was kind of the king of it. Having then stated that he is Christ, he says, but woe, you know, I am not brave enough to compare myself to these leaders in the church who are taking shots at me. Why? Well, he says that the standards his opponents are using are actually empty. That they mean nothing. He says, you're right, I'm not brave enough to play the same game because you're in the wrong ball field. I'm not going to stoop to that. They lived in a world where human comparison and competition was the basis of building yourself up. Remember I said that in Corinth there was almost a scarcity of prestige? And as a result, people thought that the only way they could become elevated in status was if they tore other people down. Kind of like modern politicians, sad to say. You run a smear campaign, you show how, in this case, Paul is inadequate, he can't do it, but look at me, I am God's man, I've got it. That's what they were doing, and he says, this is stupid. Human standards don't amount to anything. Why is this foolish? Because it's what God does that matters. It's what God sets that matters. He's the one who has established what perfection is. He's the one who has established what holiness is, and he doesn't grade on a curve. You know, in college, it was always really nice when my professors decided to grade on a curve. God's not doing that. You see, from a divine perspective, no one's good enough. Romans 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. Isaiah 64:6. But all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, or like a filthy garment, and all of us like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. It's not good enough to say I'm better than the person beside me. God's the one who sets the standard. His standard is absolute perfection, and none of us will measure up. Having then established the folly of human comparison as the standard of holiness, as the standard of success, Paul continues on. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God has appointed to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach you. For we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in another man's work, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. In a nutshell, Paul's saying, you are the proof that I have been successful. I'm not taking credit for what someone else has done, but rather what God has called me to. Earlier in that same book, Paul says, you are our letter of credentials written on our hearts. Paul's not making wild claims here. No, he's actually claiming something that is obviously evident to anyone who will think about it. He's done what he was called to. His boasting, his credentials are within the realm that God had given him, his responsibility. And in fact, his hope was that as the Corinthians matured in their faith, they then would enable him to take the good news even further to regions where the light of Jesus had not yet been seen. Because that was his calling. That was his commission. He was an apostle appointed to the Gentiles. And that once the Corinthians were established in their faith, once this was a solid church, it could then be a center for him moving beyond them to reach more people who had yet not heard, or who had not yet heard. Having pointed out the futility of human comparison as a standard of credentialing, having given evidence that he actually had viable credentials and they were the credentials, Paul then points to God as the one whose commendation actually matters. And here he paraphrases Jeremiah 9:24 and then gives further explanation for it. Verse 17, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You see, self-commendation carries no weight before God. Our own accolades don't approve us before a righteous judge. We don't go before God boasting, look what I've done, see what I've accomplished, this is why I'm worthy to be in your heaven. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:21-23, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. No, it's not our own accolades that matter, because Jesus is the judge. God is the one who ultimately determines our value. He ultimately determines if we are found in him. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Or if we look in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It doesn't matter how many credentials I build up. It doesn't matter what I've done. Ultimately, God is the judge. He is the one whose approval I need, not my own, not yours, not other people's. His approval is what is eternally important. Paul will continue on from here for the next couple chapters, actually, to expand upon his apostolic authority in the church in Corinth and explaining what God has done. We're going to actually stop here for today. I know this is not the stereotypical Thanksgiving sermon, but we'll get to reasons for thankfulness in a second. But what does this mean for us? And how should it impact our life? Well, first, don't get sucked into the comparison game. The world around us believes that competition is what makes us valuable, what we accomplish, how we stand out from one another. But in God's kingdom, we're not in competition with one another. In fact, we're actually responsible for our own actions. Just demonstrating how much the kingdom of heaven is on a different paradigm than the worldly one, we find this in Matthew 20, 25 through 27. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." We don't have to scrap and scramble to be on the top of the pile. We're not in competition with one another, so don't get sucked into the comparison game. We don't elevate ourselves by competing with one another, but rather by serving each other. Personal example of this, about February last year, I had the privilege of being at a church workers' retreat. Basically a retreat for associate pastors, their families, and other leaders in the church. It was a really good time. It was very encouraging to meet with other pastors and just to be built up spiritually. I have to admit, though, that when I left the conference, I was thinking, oh man, I really need to start pursuing my master's degree. Every one of the associates seemed to be in route to getting their master's, and I thought, I'm going to be at the bottom of the pack. I'm going to get left behind. I won't have the credentials in the future that I'm going to need. And so I started looking into college or seminaries and going, where can I get my master's? How am I going to make this work? What are the finances? And as I was starting to get into that spiral, I felt God speak to me and go, Enoch, why are you trying to compete with everyone else? I called you to the church you're at. I'm the one who put you there. You need to focus on what I've given you to do, not trying to make yourself look good. You can trust me. Because ultimately, he is our boss. He is the one we're responsible to. And so we don't have to get sucked into this, I got to be better than you mentality. It's not honoring to God. Instead, we need to be focusing on the work that God has given us. And that then goes into our next point. You know, Paul talked about that he took pride in, that he boasted in the work that he had done in his sphere of influence, his God-given sphere of responsibility. And that's what we need to do. Focus on the work that God has assigned you instead of trying to poach someone else's work. And so we need to examine what we're doing and make sure that it's of substance, that it's really honoring and glorifying to God. Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one should examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." You see, what we do, what we work at in this life, God is the one who will test it. And so we need to focus there. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 and 13 says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it will be revealed with fire, and fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." So then, we need to be responsible for ourselves. We need to hone or zoom in and have focus on what God's called us to do rather than looking around at everyone else. We're not responsible for them. We're responsible for ourselves. As we do that, we need to listen to God's call in our life. Here are some questions you can be asking yourself. How has God directed you? What skills has He given you? And how have mature believers affirmed this calling in your life? If you know what He's called you to do, go for it. Now, in the absence of a clear calling, what should you do then? Well, we bloom where He has planted us. One of the things that's wonderful about God and also incredibly frustrating at times is He is very patient and He has long-range plans. Plans which many of us do not understand yet. And sometimes that means a lot of waiting ourselves until God is ready to move forward with things. And we see this many times in scriptures. You see this with Joseph, a man who God showed him in dreams what he was going to do, what he was going to accomplish when he was a young man. And yet, Joseph spent a lot of his life as a slave and then in prison before God began to bring him to the place of his calling. And the same is true in Moses' life. Moses was a little baby who was saved in an incredible way, who didn't die when he should have. How does he spend most of his adult life, at least 40 years of it, being a shepherd in the middle of the desert? God is incredibly patient, and as a result, it's important for us to dig in where we are, to serve where we are, and not to get too wound up about, I don't know exactly what He has for me yet. And the reason we can do that is we can serve wherever we are and as we are able. At work, at home, and even amongst our friends. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." As we go about life, that's our responsibility, to make disciples. We represent God wherever we're at. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." If you're following Jesus, you are the fragrance of Christ, regardless of where you are. And so, bloom where you are planted. Focus on what He's given you to do. And as we do all that, we seek God's approval rather than trying to make much of ourselves. We do this by abiding in Him. And it starts by humbling yourself, submitting to God, and trusting Him. And this is really what salvation's all about. Repentance requires humility to admit that you're wrong. Then one turns to God and accepts His authority in their life, and puts their trust in God to rescue them from the consequences of sin through Christ's sacrifice for us. We seek God's approval. And in doing this, we abide in Him. And this is so important, so incredible. Because you could spend a lot of your life worrying about the work. You could spend a lot of your life just burdened by how am I going to accomplish this. But this isn't what God calls us to. You see, as we remain in relationship with Him, He produces results in and through us. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And as we abide in Him, as He changes us, as He produces fruit in our lives become more and more like our Savior's. We become more like Jesus. 1 John 2, 5, and 6, partway through verse 5, says this: "By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." And Jesus Himself said, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And this is something that is truly worth being thankful about. We don't have the pressure of trying to excel by worldly standards. Rather, our focus is on God. What has He called us to? How are we abiding in Him and then allowing Him to produce the work through His strength and His power, not our own? It really takes the pressure off because it's all about Him and not us. Let's pray and give thanks to Him for that. God, You are so good to us. Thank You that You did not give up on us while we were sinners, but rather You made a way for us to be saved. That You sent Jesus to die for us, to sacrifice Himself in our place. And then You invite us to abide in that relationship, to live out of that relationship, that as we seek You, as we know You, Your power produces change in our life and results. Because of this, God, we give all the honor and glory to You. It's not about us. In fact, we don't want to boast about our accomplishments at all, but rather we want to brag about You, because You are good and You are amazing. May all honor and glory go to you, Father. I ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.